We're going to go ahead and start. Why don't we begin by praying as our Lord taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. I am Father Charles Erlandson. I am the assistant rector at Good Shepherd Reformed Episcopal Church in Tyler, which is just 2 hours away from here. Came into the REC in 1988 and have been in the REC since that time. I am also one of the adjunct professors at Cranmer House, so I've taught several different classes there, both in Houston and here at Church of the Holy Communion. I'll be doing the 39 Articles class this fall. And I'm on the Lord's Prayer team for the catechesis for the ACNA, the new province. So we're in the middle of writing a new catechism that's a longer catechism, much longer than the one from the prayer book. We have about 80 questions and answers in the Lord's Prayer section, and then, of course, we're going to be also writing a lot of extended material to go along with that. And behind the scenes, there's a whole process of the catechumenate that is being developed by the Catechesis Task Force. I'm very impressed with the work they've done, so I felt honored to be able to join in with them. Also, I write a daily devotional called Give Us This Day, which I've begun to publish, self-publish. The first volume is out. I'm selling it today for the special conference price of $10. Usually it's $12.99 on Amazon. That's the main way I'm marketing it. I'm about to put out the Mark volume at the end of August, and then probably about twice or three times a year get out the rest of them. So it's 8 volumes total. So the way I did that is, several years ago I wrote a daily devotional for every lesson from the 28 Prayer Book Lectionary for the second lesson. So that is all the way through the New Testament. So it goes from, I've rearranged it not so much according to the lectionary, but from Matthew through Revelation, because I just wasn't happy with any of the devotionals that were out there, and I wanted to offer something deeper. So if you're interested, I've also got a website, giveusthisdaydevotional.com, where you can sign up and either receive them as an email or a link to it, or it's up every day on the blog. I have a Reformed Catholicism blog on the same site that deals with history and aspects of Anglican identity, and do some book reviews as well. Yeah, don't worry about it. Most of this I've got a handout I'll give to you at the very end, so that way you can be more engaged. But yeah, it'll be on the handout. How many times have you had the experience where you've learned a new word or gotten reacquainted with it, and then very shortly after that, you start seeing that word all over the place? Well, I've already, I've of course known the word catechism for a long time, but we've been focusing on it so much. Well, as I rushed to eat my breakfast this morning at the hotel, and I sped read several pages of the Wall Street Journal, there was an article on why capitalism has an image problem. And on the second page of that, this is page C2 of today's Wall Street Journal, says the following, in speaking why capitalism has an image problem. Another factor is the segregation of capitalism from virtue. Historically, the merits of free enterprise and the obligations of success were intertwined in the national catechism. Now, what's he talking about? McGuffey's Readers, the books on which generations of American children were raised, have plenty of stories treating initiative, hard work, entrepreneurialism as virtues, and then so on and so on. So there was, in a sense, an informal national catechism that said, capitalism is by and large a good thing. We have a catechism, a national catechism, don't we, by the way? It's not government-sponsored. Just turn on the TV, listen to the music, watch movies, hang out around the people, and there's a national catechism. As Father Nelson said, it's one of the aspects of it is moralistic therapeutic deism. Now, the interesting thing about that catechumenate and catechism is that it's very successful because it's all pervasive. There's no one document that says this is the American catechism. This is who we are. This is what we believe. It's just everywhere. And so, if we're not busy teaching the true catechesis, that's what you'll get taught. And that's what a lot of the churches are teaching. Well, I'm here to talk about the part that the Lord's Prayer plays in catechesis, that whole process of being catechized. And I want to begin by using a prop. Not a very useful prop these days, but I have a penny. And the question I want to ask is, what can you buy with a penny these days? Let's see if you come up with something. The other class can come up with anything. I can't either. There used to be penny candy. Is there? Well, maybe in Maine. I haven't seen it. So I'm going to upgrade. What can you get with a nickel? I still can't think of much you can get for a nickel. Are you kidding? But even so, that's remarkable. I can't the better candy. I can't think of any. We went to the mall the other day, and my six-year-old daughter, you know, all those big candy machines they've got parked everywhere. She calls them candy tanks. She made up this word. They're a quarter though, and you get about two M&Ms for a quarter. It's like the worst deal in the world. That's well, we are. Well, you get, I'm exaggerating, you get a series, it's about half a handful for a quarter. It's not a good deal, and I'm very cost conscious with six kids and so on. But similar question we might ask about with our time, another one of our most precious resources. Now, if I give Taylor or Rose the gift of 30 seconds, what can you do with 30 seconds? There's not a whole lot, is there? It kind of comes and it goes, and it's a pretty small unit of time, and we think, well, there's not much I could do. I can hold my breath for 30 seconds, maybe, you know. Sometimes that's a good idea. You can do what? Can you really? I'm not going to ask you to do that, but I'll take your word for it. Maybe if there's time left over in the post-game show, or if things get really boring, I'll say, I'm dying out here, you know, where you just comic relief. You come up here and take this. That's good. You came up with an answer. You can pray the Lord's Prayer in 30 seconds. But there's an interesting aspect about that. If all you ever did was pray the Lord's Prayer the way it's prayed in the liturgy, that is, taking the 30 seconds, or if you pray it the way I would, it's more like 23 of time, but I speak fast, and this is me speaking with the brakes on, because I'm always conscious that I speak too quickly for some people, but 30 seconds. But if you never pray that intentionally, it doesn't mean much. Do you realize if you prayed the Lord's Prayer just once a day, every day, for 50 years, you would pray it 18,262 times. That's a lot of times praying the Lord's Prayer. Now the problem is, what if you pray that every day, but it went by really quickly and you never ever had any deeper thoughts about it? Yes, repetition is the mother of all learning in some sense, but it's not really just repetition by itself. Mere repetition, you know, doesn't really teach you much necessarily. We've got to do something with it, don't we? So you can have a whole lifetime of praying the Lord's Prayer, but not really having ever thought about it, meditated upon it, prayed it more deeply or intentionally, and that 18,262 times isn't going to do you much good, really. What would happen, however, if you took time to actually meditate on it, to pray it more deeply, to pray it, as we're going to see, with lots of other context? It would be the process of catechesis, and that's what's really intended, because the Lord's Prayer is at the heart of catechesis. One of the things we need to learn about learning and teaching is that it's not just an experience itself that teaches us. So we have all sorts of experiences every single day, but they don't stick with us, they don't mean much, they're not very instructive. What it really takes is experience plus reflection. You have to take time to have thought about that experience, which is why it's one thing to sit in on the various sessions here, but unless we talk about it, you take notes, you take something home about it, it's in one ear and out the other. We could have said, yeah, I had this great mountaintop experience at the Anglican Institute in 2012, and then you go home the next day or the next week and somebody says, great, what was it about? I don't know, but it was great. It was just, believe me, it was life-transforming. You should come next year. Yeah, but what was it about? Yeah, well, there you go. So that's one way. Having a dad who will kill you is a very traditional, strong method of catechesis. I'm not necessarily advocating it, but there's something to that, right? There's that urge to do something with it. In fact, what's interesting, if you put that together, experience plus reflection, it ends up being very close to William Wordsworth's definition of poetry, which he said was experience, recollected, and tranquility. So you have to have experience, but poetry doesn't come out of experience. Or we'd all be poets, right, just by virtue of having lived. But it's having thought about it. And that tranquility, that's the hard part today, isn't it? Father Chris, where do we get tranquility these days? Where do young people... I did a study with my high school students years ago, and I had them do a time management thing, because I was teaching economics, but I thought time is a really important resource. It wasn't in the book, but I made it up. And they actually put it in one of the Glencoe textbooks, because they liked it so much. I said, divide your week up into 15-minute periods. Tell me how you spend your time. And some of those who were doing works of supererogation, which the prayer book says you can't do, but you know, they actually went to church maybe once a week. But none of them, there were very few of them out of a class of about, spent any time really praying. And then I realized it's far worse than that. They didn't spend any time being quiet at all, because there was constant noise. They're constantly interacting with somebody in an electronic format. And if you have a life that's not reflective at all like that, what happens at the end of the day and everything finally gets quiet, or some other time during the day? Well, right, because what are you trying to avoid? What happens when you're quiet and there's nobody else or nothing else to distract you? You're left with all these voices, right? All these things about, I should have done that, what about this? All these deep issues you never deal with. Since you're not prepared to deal with it, quick, give me some noise. Give me my next fix. You know, let me get something else to distract me. Distraction is probably the worst enemy of catechesis in the spiritual life. And yet that's what our culture is all about. You know, there's all of the particulars of distractions, things that are outright immoral. We know to avoid those, but worse than that probably is just simply the fact of distraction. We can't focus. You know, we create ADD, a lot of it. Most of it is actually created by the things that we do, the habits we surround ourselves with. Well, why 30 seconds over heaven? Well, 30 seconds, that's the easy part. Well, because prayer is a way of entering into heaven. It's entering into the throne room of God with confidence and appealing to God for His grace. And so when we enter into prayer, we're entering into the blessed presence of God. And so 30 seconds is, it's good to spend 30 seconds over heaven. But what you really want is not 30 seconds over heaven, but a whole life, a whole day in heaven, in the presence of God. So what does that have to do with catechesis? Well, let's draw out some of these meanings. First of all, and I figured this out, that we better start with the definition of catechesis. And it turns out the definition that I was going to use is virtually identical with Bishop Ackerman's. We probably got it from the same source. It ends up, as in a lot of things, some of the best catechetical material is actually from the Roman Catholics. Even though there's certain parts there's going to be speed, but I'm saying, whoa, I can't agree with that. There's so much that they've done well. Right, and we don't, but as you know, our process of catechesis is in a mess. But here's one definition. Catechesis is the process of transmitting the gospel. And if you stop there, that's a pretty good definition. It's the way we transmit the gospel. Now, normally we think of transmitting the gospel as here. Here's my little tract. This, you know, actually, this is a big tract. This is a book, but pretend it's the four spiritual laws, or here's my script. Now I say this, now you say this. We didn't say that. You're supposed to say that. And now we end up in a prayer, and there's our instruction, right? I've given you the gospel. Well, yeah, partially. But the gospel, remember, we think is like this. It's the whole thing, isn't it? As the Christian community has received it, well, suddenly you've brought the church into it, because you can't separate Christ from the church. They're married, they're one flesh, and you can't separate the church from the scriptures. They go together. As the Christian community has received it, understands it, celebrates it, lives it, and communicates it in many ways. So that's a big project, isn't it? That's really everything. And then Bishop Ackerman also talked about the origin of the word catechesis, meaning to echo the teaching. And that's reflected in traditional catechisms, where there's question and answer, but it goes far deeper than that. There is this process of God speaking, and what does man do when God speaks? He speaks over him right now. What's he supposed to do? He listens, and then he responds appropriately with praise or thanksgiving or confession or whatever it might be. God speaks, man responds. And that's reflected all throughout our liturgy, isn't it? The priest says something, speaking for God, the people respond. Even in the Psalms, we've got the little asterisk or the caesura, the break in the poetry. It's because it's read antiphonally, voice against voice, right? It's all throughout creation, the music of God speaking and man responding. But that music is now dissonant because Adam decided not to, he wanted to be the one speaking and have God respond, and we've been doing that ever since. So it's this back and forth, this interactive process of engaging with God and His Word through the Spirit and the Church. And it's going on, that process, that the process of God speaking to us is constantly going on. I actually think there's a God channel that is on constantly 24/7. And it's constantly being streamed into our lives. But what's the problem? We're tuned to a different station. Your eyes just sitting here right now. There's all sorts of radio and TV waves bouncing off of your heads and everywhere else. How do I know that? I can't see them. If I put a radio in there and turn it on, right, or a TV, I'd be able to receive it. Well, God is constantly speaking to us, but we're not receiving it because we're not looking for it. And we don't know where to see Him. All of that could be catechesis, some more formal, some less formal. Well, what about the Lord's Prayer in the traditional Anglican catechesis? We've said that there are essentially three things that are at the heart of the catechism and catechesis. What are those three essential things that every catechism traditionally has had? Apostles' Creed, Lord's Prayer, Ten Commandments. Now, what's interesting, I discovered this in preparing for this, should have learned this several years ago, but in the REC prayer book on page 462, there's a slight difference in the language that's used in the baptismal service. And instead of simply saying that you will learn the Creed, the Lord's Prayer, and the Ten Commandments, we've inserted, be diligently instructed in the Holy Scriptures and learn the Creed, the Lord's Prayer, and the Ten Commandments. It's an interesting addition, isn't it? Probably a good thing to teach our children the Scriptures. We can't assume they're getting it anymore. So if that's at the heart of catechesis, well, my question is, because I'm very practically minded, is I like practical theology, which theology is where do we get instruction in the Lord's Prayer? And my answer to myself as I scratched my head was, well, not a lot of places. We say it's important. We say it in the service, which is good. It shows that repetition. It's part, it gets into our hearts. But where do we actually get some deeper instruction in it? If you don't seek it out on your own, in my experience, there's not been a lot of that. And even if you look at the traditional Anglican either offices of instruction or catechism, the Lord's Prayer, there's not much said about it. It's given, and we're supposed to recite it, but as far as even something as simple as what are the seven petitions, and you know that kind of instruction isn't even there, but it ought to be. That's why I decided to do what I'm doing. And so it's one of the foundations, but we don't do much with it. Historically, every good catechist has dealt with the Lord's Prayer in depth. Here's a list, incomplete, but here's a list of some of the Christian writers who have written on the Lord's Prayer. And it's like a who's who of Christian spiritual writers. Tertullian, Cyprian, Origen, Jerome, Ambrose, and of course after Ambrose comes Augustine, Gregory of Nyssa, Chrysostom, Cyril of Alexandria, Bede, Aquinas, Luther, Calvin, N.T. Wright, and J.I. Packer, to put in two contemporary guys. You know, yada, yada, yada. I skipped a couple of centuries, I know, but you know. But it's, they've all written about it because they've realized how important it is. And some of these are really amazing works, but we never, you know, hear about them, we don't teach them, they're just kind of there. I think it's time to bring them back. And then there's now Erlandson, yes, in the 21st century, yes. So how does the Lord's Prayer act as part of our catechesis? Well, there's two main ways, and these are drawn from the places in the Scripture where the Lord's Prayer is given to us. Where do we find the Lord's Prayer in Scripture? Because actually, it's the Word of God, isn't it? It's not just some prayer the Church made up. It's Holy Scripture. It's divinely inspired. So where do we find it? Anybody know off the top of their head? What's that? It's, yeah, but you know more specifically that. So there's... Where more specifically? Which books? Okay, it's Matthew 6.
I'm texting my daughter.
Yeah, right, I know. See, you never know these days. Somebody could be taking sermon notes, or they could be, you know... Last time, I guess it was 2 years, I didn't think I taught. Last year I was doing it on the vast implications of the printing press and all technology. And then I was talking about what do you do with the future. And I discovered, because we don't do this in REC parishes, maybe you do it in yours, Chris, I don't know, but what they call the social media pause, where if the preacher thinks he's got a really good quote, he'll stop for 5 or 10 seconds so everybody can kind of tweet it or put it up on Facebook. Oh, my, guess what my pastor just said. I hope you don't do that. Good Lord, deliver us. No, and I was thinking, wow, that's an interesting concept.
We use technology.
Right, I know, but and that's... No, that's catechesis too, of a very different kind. Remember, you're always teaching. Just by living, you're really teaching. So we find it in Matthew 6 and Luke 11, but they're slightly different versions, and the differences are instructive. In Matthew, and by the way, the setup is the disciples come to him. In Matthew, it's the whole Sermon on the Mount, and they say, you know, how should we pray? Teach us to pray. And he says, when you pray, pray like this. So the Lord's Prayer is supposed to be a pattern. That is, when you pray, this is the catechesis for how to pray. when you pray, these are the things you should pray. And it turns out that maybe in something like a similar order as well. Secondly, in Luke, when the disciples come, he says something a little stronger. When you pray, say this. In other words, it's actually a practice. When you pray, some of the times we pray, you're supposed to actually be saying those words. Now that makes perfect sense, because remember, here's Jesus' chance to say to the disciples, here is what I want you to know about prayer. And he gives them a prayer. I think it's a good idea to use the Lord's Prayer, therefore. And so we repeat the Lord's Prayer again and again, because repetition is essential to catechesis. Repetition is essential to catechesis. I could go on and on and just get caught. We think that repetition is a bad thing, because in our educational system there is a very definite model for pedagogy, how to instruct. Most teachers, most principals, most superintendents, most teachers of teachers in colleges don't know this very much. I'm not going to go into it, but there's a whole philosophy of education, and it's a very poor method of instruction. But we've our culture, the ethos of American culture, has a belief in catechesis, which is that repetition is deadly. It's a bad thing. We want invented spelling, right? It's okay if a kid misspells a word. We used to say, no, I'm sorry, that's wrong. Let's repeat it until you get it right. Let's do some coaching here. Let's get it right. Well, no, that's okay. It's just invented spelling. It's just being creative, because we can kind of read it. And, you know, if you think that was bad, you know, a few years ago, what has the social media done to our spelling skills, right? In fact, people are very proud of saying, you know, this long thing. If you can read this, you're a genius. And they take out all the letters or they rearrange them, and we all feel good because, hey, I'm one in a million who can actually read this. You know, we all can probably, but most of us, but we feel good about it. That's supposed to be a good thing, a badge of honor. So we don't like repetition. And our whole view of poetry is kind of like that too. I don't know how many of you have seen Dead Poets Society. There's parts of it I really like. There's parts of it I'm saying, that doesn't really ring true to me as a poet and a lover of literature. Because the whole view is a rather romantic view. And I don't mean romantic with a capital R, because the romantic poets themselves knew form. They studied poetry. They studied the masters. They repeated. That's how they learned. But the romantic with a small R view is that, demonstrated, you get up on the chair, right? And the professor just kind of eggs you on, and I'm going to just emote my raw, barbaric yawp and comes out, and I emote, and all this stuff, and I blindfold myself, and I say all this stuff, and behold, I'm the great poet, because what we really want is authenticity, and I really meant it. Well, I do too. I really mean that's a bunch of, you know, garbage. That's not very good. I'm very sincere that's junk. Because we don't want repetition. We don't want to learn the forms, because we're kind of inherently Gnostic. And we also think we're a bunch of geniuses in the spiritual life. I don't really need the Lord's Prayer. I don't need repetition, because I want to make sure I really mean it. And if I pray the Lord's Prayer, then that's vain repetition, and I couldn't possibly mean it. Isn't that contrary to just about everything we've heard at this conference? Yes, Rose, you had it. You do.
So it's fascinating, you know, the correlation between the family and really being catechized into the church.
Right, and we understand that as parents that repetition is essential. One of the reasons that is Bill Cosby contends is because children are brain dead, but that's, you know, and there's a reason. No, we all need it. We don't really stop needing that as adults. In fact, as our memories get worse, we may need it more. So if you've heard lots of things said over and over again here from different perspectives at this conference, that's probably a good thing. They'll probably stick with you. Well, there's... Yeah, I don't have a clue. Yeah, it's making up as I go along, right? Yeah, that's the way to do things, right? I'll just let the Spirit work, you know. So, because the Spirit's a spirit of chaos, right? And hates forms. That's why he hates the church. No. But I digress. And this, where do we hear the Lord's Prayer? Well, we should hear it not only in the churches and the liturgy, but would it be appropriate to ever maybe preach about the Lord's Prayer? Yeah? I did that not too long ago during Lent. I preached about how the Lord's Prayer really could be prayed and should be prayed sometimes in the context of the Lord's Supper. And we're going to do a little bit of that, seeing how these things relate. Speaking of the importance of family and parents in family prayer, whether you're using the prayer book and using either the family prayer or what I do with at home, some truncated version of evening prayer, we always say the Lord's Prayer. And then it would be appropriate to do some instruction about that as well, because you've got the time to do that at home. And then, of course, in your private prayer, as we'll see, there's all sorts of ways in which you can and should slow down and take the time to meditate slowly on the parts of the Lord's Prayer. Well, a few quotations about the Lord's Prayer and its importance before we get into some deeper aspects of how we can meditate on it more deeply. First of all, Sinclair Ferguson, in a book that's just called The Sermon on the Mount, it's a pretty good summary of the Sermon on the Mount, and he's got a section, of course, on the Lord's Prayer. He says that the Lord's Prayer is the outline of the whole Christian life by providing certain fixed points of concern for the family of God. We don't think of it that way, do we? We don't think of it as being instruction or a catechesis. It's just kind of a prayer and it's over with really quickly. But there's a whole outline of a Christian life there. There are, you may have noticed, seven petitions. Some people say six, depending upon how you count them and if you put two of them together. But the first three are oriented towards God. The last four are oriented towards us. Is that order important? Is that order instructive at all? Yes, it is, isn't it? Rhetorical question, obviously. But don't we start with God and we respond? And so our tendency in prayer is to do what? It's jump into it. In fact, prayer, when you talk to most people about prayer, instead of the whole of life, prayer is work, there are all sorts of aspects. Prayer has been reduced and truncated to what? To petition, pretty much. So, let me tell you what I want. And this fits in very well with moralistic therapeutic deism. You just waltz into the presence of God, because he's the cosmic Santa Claus, and you say, now, here's my list of things I'd like. You know, and if you give me half of them, I'd be happy, because, you know, I would have taken even less than that. But, because you're busy, and, you know, there's a possibility, maybe I got a few of these wrong, and, you know, probably a few of them are selfish, and, you know, it's just, but that's okay. You can just feel free, but, you know, give me some of this, right? And that's what we want. And they're all good things, right? I'm not, you know, I'm not praying that you'll allow me to sin, you know, but we're very self-centered. Tertullian said that it sums up the entire gospel. Now, that would be an interesting exercise. How is the gospel present in the Lord's Prayer? I was talking to a former student from Good Shepherd. He said, you know, what's the one thing that's kind of conspicuously absent from the Lord's Prayer, at least on the surface? And it's Christ. Well, and the reason he's not there is because he's all throughout it. You know, if you look for the name Christ, which we tend to do, you take your magnifying glass and you say, well, he's not mentioned. Spirit's not mentioned either. Are we now Unitarians or what? Well, no, it's all in there, but you've got to find it, because remember, the Lord's Prayer was never meant to be disconnected from anything else. It's there embedded into the Sermon on the Mount, which is there embedded in the Gospel of Matthew, which is there embedded in the whole of the Scriptures, which is there embedded in the Church. All this stuff works together, you see? So to take it out and think, I'm going to take anything, even the Lord's Prayer by itself, and that's all I'm going to use, you've misunderstood it completely. Augustine says that if you run through all the words of the holy prayers in Scripture, I do not think you will find anything in them that is not contained and included in the Lord's Prayer. So it's a summary of prayer. And finally, as far as quotations, Aquinas says, the Lord's Prayer is the most perfect of prayers. In it we ask not only for all the things we can rightly desire, but also in the sequence that they should be desired. And of course, Aquinas is very big on ordering the soul and putting things in their proper order. So even the ordering is important. Notice, so therefore, the form, not just the content, is important. Well, here are some ways we can break down the Lord's Prayer and meditate on it more deeply. First would be simply to go word by word and say, what's the significance of why we pray our Father? Why not my Father? Maybe you've thought about that. Maybe you've thought about it and just dropped it and said, well, I don't know, and you've moved on. And the word we're going to talk about in a minute is Father, because it's such an important word in the Lord's Prayer. The second thing you could do is break it down and meditate on it phrase by phrase. Or on a slightly larger thing, petition by petition. One way you could do that, even, is since there are seven petitions, you could assign a petition to every day of the week and say, for today, this is what, Saturday, I'm on this part of the Lord's Prayer. The whole day, this is going to be the particular focus of my prayer. We don't tend to want to do that. What we want to do is cover everything every single time. And what happens? Superficiality. That's the 30-second approach, right? When you pray the Lord's Prayer for 30 seconds, what do you get a chance to meditate on deeply? Nothing. In fact, even the liturgy is like that, right? There used to be an old joke, how do you eat an elephant? One bite at a time. How do you eat a liturgy? One bite at a time. How do you comprehend a liturgy? You have to break it down and understand it. And we don't do a good job of teaching that. Haven't you had this experience too? That by the ministry of the Spirit, the same liturgy, the same words week after week, and got that deathly dull repetition, right? But suddenly, a theme emerges. Mercy. And you'll realize, wow, I never realized there was that much mercy in the liturgy. Or sin. Or grace. Or the Word of God. Or sacrifice. Or whatever the word is. And all these associations come up because you're focusing. And you might feel badly, well, yeah, but while I was thinking about that, there's other words that passed by and I couldn't grasp them. Well, that's okay. Why is that? Because next Sunday, I could do it all over again, right? So you have to think about this as a long-term, lifelong process, not, I've got to mean everything in that 30 seconds. Only God can do that. And doesn't even need the 30 seconds. He can beat that. And we're not going to be able to do that even in heaven, because we're creatures of matter and time. Now, let's look at this word, Father, and just begin to maybe scratch the surface about some of the associations we might make with that. If we wanted to meditate on Father, and what does it mean for us to pray that God is our Father? Anything jump out? Any associations you would have? Okay. Father automatically, and what Rose said is submit. There is a hierarchy, right? There's a transcendence. God's above us. He is God. We're not. So you come before Him already in a certain posture with a certain frame of mind because He's your Father. Good. What else? What's that? The Fifth Commandment. Taylor said the Fifth Commandment. How does that relate? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. No, just some people have to, you know, it's like... Honor. You're required to honor Him. And that's, we don't like that either. We don't like the fact that we're required to honor Him. But we are. And not only are we required, it's a good thing, right? So honor your father and your mother. Well, we know that that's got a particular reference to earthly fathers and mothers, but remember, they're all based on the real Father. So there's an honoring. What else? Creation. Say that again?
Creation.
Now, creation, that's an interesting one. In fact, when you think theologically, you realize there's a reason why there's a Father and there's not a mother in the Trinity. Okay? You have mothers all throughout pagan mythology, don't you? In the pantheons, there's all sorts of goddesses, right? There's Mother Earth, right? If you want a mother that generates things, not in Christianity, right? So there's an aspect of creation ex nihilo by the Father. What else do we... Mm-hmm. Right, because that's the whole name of God. What's our Father like? Our Heavenly Father as the ideal, perfect Father. What's He like? Okay, He's loving. In fact, He's more than just loving. He is love, right? So God is love. God is loving. God provides for us. We as earthly fathers, even we as earthly fathers know how to provide for our children. And we don't give them a rock when they ask for an egg, or a snake when they ask for a fish. Then certainly God knows how to provide better. And He's capable of providing much better. Even sometimes we might want to provide, our arm is too short. So God provides. And He provides in great abundance, doesn't He? Yeah, we don't like that one. But that's an excellent one. Discipline. Discipline. What's discipline actually mean?
It means to...
It's really a word that's related to teaching. It means teaching and instruction. And we think of it as a purely negative thing because why? Because we want to be autonomous and we don't want anybody to tell us what to do. We're a bunch of rebels. Rebels don't like discipline. And in fact, in the book of Hebrews, I think it's Hebrews 12, if God doesn't discipline you, you're not even legitimate children. Earthly fathers know how to discipline their children, don't they? How loving is it for earthly fathers to not discipline? I don't want to be harsh. I love my child so much. I don't want to hurt them. This is going to hurt you more than me, so therefore I'm not going to do it. That devastates them. We've seen the result of fathers who don't discipline their children. Now, There's a wrong way to do it. We all know that. That's not what we're talking about. So love and discipline, and we can go on and on. And you see how each one of these, you could take one of these words and spend a half hour meditating upon how God relates to these each of these words. Remember, you've got a whole life to pray the Lord's Prayer. You can afford to slow down on particular words, and each of these can then be broken down. That's just one word, Father. So you see how that might work.
May I add?
Sure.
Protection.
That's a huge one. Protection.
Covering. I mean, I always think of
protection.
Abraham, the
father, protect the prophet. And 12:30. 12:30. Okay. That's wow. Yeah, we started late, but now.
Hard. I mean,
what protection?
No, it's
different. Oh. But you can't. In fact, no, you can't. All you can think of is Father, boop, next word. And so you can't. This is what I'm saying. You have to do this. And protection is huge, right? We expect our fathers to protect us. They don't always, and tragedy ensues when they don't. But God is a protector. And in fact, for every one of these, what I would suggest you do too and recommend, we began to do this a little bit in the other session, is you could say, here is a litany of scripture passages that line up with all these. Where might you go to understand that God is protector? You can go all sorts of places, right? God's provider. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. So this is why you've got to be instructed in the Scriptures, because you see how Scripture and the Lord's Prayer goes together. Every one of these has a plethora, has a net that's filled to breaking with associations from Scripture, if you know the Scriptures. So they work together, not apart. What about this? Because we're running out of time, and some of this will be in the handout. What if, I think that the Lord was praying this, what happens in Matthew chapter 4? So Matthew 5 through 7 is the most concentrated catechesis that Christ gives us. You know that because it's in the red letter Bibles. I used to love this as a kid. Matthew 5 through 7 is all red. It's the Sermon on the Mount. So here it is. What happens in Matthew 4, though? Right before that. He's baptized and he's tested. What's he doing in the wilderness besides being tempted? We know he's fasting, and fasting goes along with... Doesn't actually say he is, but I bet he was praying. I can't prove this. I think maybe he was praying the Lord's Prayer. If he was praying the Lord's Prayer, and not only that, of course, in the wilderness, what might have... I think he was praying that in the Garden of Gethsemane as well. Because he was a human. He had to pray this, right? He was praying to his Father, right? Now, if you put Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, and you associate the Lord's Prayer with it, what associations jump out at you? Which parts of the Lord's Prayer seem, oh yeah, I could see how this phrase for this petition would really be meaningful to Christ in the garden. Okay, explain that one. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. How does that relate to the Garden of Gethsemane and the Passion?
Thy will be done.
But thy will be done.
But thy kingdom come is the cross is the...
Right. You might not think about it, but there's the kingdom, and thy will be done is kind of a no-brainer, right? Isn't that the essence of what he prays? So he says, here's what I desire, Father. Please, please, please take this cup from me. And God being a good, loving Father to the Son who was perfect and holy and he's well pleased with, God says, no. For the good of the world, no. God is loving. So for God so loved the world, but part of how he loved the world is not just sending the Son into the world just through the incarnation, it's through the Passion. So at the end of the prayer, though, what Christ says, nevertheless, not my will, thy will. My bread is to do the will of the Father. So you've got that association with Matthew as well. So all these associations leap at you. Let's do one more from the Garden of Gethsemane. Our Father. He's Father, Father, right? He's submitting to the Father. We talked about submitting to the Father. He came to do the will of the Father. And he's praying to the Father. He has committed himself and trusted himself to the Father who's going to protect him. Now, it didn't work out too well from a human perspective, but what man means for evil, God means for good. You can go on and on. Deliver us from evil, right? Well, not that Christ himself was sinful, but isn't that exactly what Christ is in the process of doing? Through his prayer, through his passion, through his death and resurrection, he's delivering us from evil. You can go on and on. Very quickly, in the interest of time, what happens if we match up the prayer the Lord gave us with the meal the Lord gave us? The Lord's Prayer and the Lord's Supper. Any connections that leap out at you? There's one that comes to me, yeah. Give us this day our daily bread. And if you read the commentaries on daily bread, some fathers think it's mostly related to earthly kinds of blessings. Some future blessings. And of course, one of the things is the blessing is really Christ himself. Christ is our daily bread. And he comes in the form of the Eucharist. This is really Christ giving us our daily bread. Doesn't he make this clear? It's interesting when you see it, but a lot of theologians will look at things like John 6 and say, well, I haven't seen any Eucharist there. They'll look at Genesis 14. Melchizedek brings out, what does he bring out? He brings out Kool-Aid and Cheetos, right? Because no, he brings out bread and wine. Now, why is that random detail in there? Why didn't they just say he fed him? That can't possibly mean the Lord's Supper, because that didn't happen until later, right? That's the way we think. So it's there. One more. Lord's Prayer, Lord's Supper. How might they relate? That kingdom come. Well, it just, I mean, you could pick any phrase and do it. It's my point, couldn't you? You could pick it out. And I've drawn out some of these for you. And you could spend your lifetime doing this. And the real benefit of this is not just an exercise we do one day in one workshop. It's that it builds upon itself as all true learning does. Forgive us our trespasses. Isn't that language of forgiveness and sacrifice all there in the Lord's Supper? So yeah, it's there. And oh, by the way, where is the Lord's Prayer placed in the context of the Holy Communion? Kind of depends upon if you do 1662 or 1928 liturgy. We do both in the REC. It either comes right before it or right after it. That accidental? No. We're supposed to be making these connections, but nobody taught me that. Nobody, I'm a priest, nobody taught me that. They should have. So you have no excuse, you know. So if you did this over the course of a lifetime, what would it be like? The Lord's Prayer kind of becomes this, I think it's something like 70 words, this 30-second, 70-word black hole of meaning. Everything in our life is attached to it. Every word of the Lord's Prayer, therefore, becomes sacred. Here are all the saints before us who have prayed this same prayer. They're praying it right now. Christ himself sanctified it, hallowed the prayer by praying and giving it to us. That's the prayer we're entering into. And it's not just a prayer. It's not just a little artifact of Anglicanism or Catholicism. This is, you can see why it's the heart of catechesis, but we've not been taught to think that way. It will build upon itself. And the more you pray it, and the more you add these meanings and attach things, the more it grows. It's kind of like learning history. You know, first you kind of learn the dates, and then gradually all these things, and if you like history, you'll notice it becomes this huge web. Everything starts to interconnect, and it can catch anything, because everything, oh, that's just like this, just like that. When I was doing my PhD topic on John Keble, which I ended up not writing on, everything in the world amazingly related to John Keble and the Ashram movement. It was amazing. People got sick of hearing me talk about, that's just like what Keble said, St. Keble, you know. Well, as good as he was, the Lord's Prayer is even better. That should be this black hole meaning. Everything gets sucked into it. Every time you pray it, it's a microcosm of life in catechesis. That's what we're really after. That's what we should be doing. Let's close by praying the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Thank you. Let me make sure everybody gets a handout. That will give you a lot of the things we've talked about. And sure.
Why is it the Apostles' Creed not like the Nicene Creed?
You mean as far as what's we use it for catechesis?
Yeah.
It's because it's a baptismal creed.
Oh, okay.
And all these are things that are tied especially to our vows to grow in faith as a member of the church. So that's particularly the creed that is related to baptism.
Okay.
Yes.
He was talking more about repetition.
Yes.
Which you know, I began to think at the time the problem is it really puts one against the other, right?
Yes, and sure.
The thing that occurs to me is that, so I was thinking about it this way, so many Bible studies that are out in the marketplace today,
mm-hmm.
read the passage, answer these questions, let me tell you what it says, right?
Right.
Which in some sense is a form of catechism.
Sure, it is.
That being said, you know, it seems to me that the first thing you do is maybe submit a proposition and or a question, and then you let the person reflect on that, and then come to the form. So like we were doing in here, I mean, isn't it more of a dance?
Well, it's more like a maybe a song, where there's kind of a refrain, or it's almost like there's repetition, but yeah, that's a really good question. I think it probably should be clarified for everyone, because it's not just mindless repetition, just saying, rotely memorize these things and don't do anything with it.
I
understand, but I think you're right. There's something in which it's, whether it's a dance or it's a song, but it's almost a process of, you know, first couple of times you get it, you're getting it in seed form, but it keeps maturing, and it's like it cycles around. And so if you think about the Trinity, to emphasize only emphasis would be saying it's just the aspect of unity. There's also the aspect of diversity. And we all know that if you do nothing but repetition, especially as kids get older, they're going to get bored to death. So there's repetition, but there's also, hopefully, repetition. There's a theme and variation. There's where music comes in. Here's the theme. But you vary it, because otherwise, if it's just in pop music, it does theme and theme. You know, it's just like, here's the thing that began and again and again. And so it's that variation, and a good catechist, which could be a parent or anybody, is going to say, well, I know I've said it before, but let me come at it from a slightly different angle so that you're getting the same message, but slightly different, so that it becomes like a 3D living thing.
Yeah, yeah.
I think that's maybe what you're getting at. So yeah, there is something more than simply repeating, obviously. Right.
The thought is, when the disciples were saying, Lord, teach us to pray, they certainly contemplated it. I mean, isn't the point of getting our thoughts out of the darkness into the light to be refined by it?